Ephesians chapter 4. What got me thinking about this today, or this week, was one of the Calvary Chapel pastors from here in the States somewhere sent a message that all of us received in our inbox. And at first it seemed like a really simple question, but he was obviously dealing with a situation in his fellowship. And so he wrote a note to all of us, and he said this, and I'm condensing this a bit, but this was basically his note. He said, "Guys, if you were going to give someone the how-to of forgiveness, what would you say?" And then he went on to say, give an example. Now, I want to be careful not to set this up as the only example. There's a myriad of reasons why, you know, you would either need to forgive someone or need to receive forgiveness. But he says, example, a woman who was sexually abused by a relative when she was young. Now she's older, and the pain of her past is poisoning her present relationships. She knows that she is not truly forgiven, but she does not know how. And so he simply asked the question, so what are the how-tos of forgiving? And, you know, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to wait and kind of see what comes up, what some of the guys answer on this one. It was really interesting. And I kind of thought, I mean, my initial response to this whole thing kind of was, well, that seems kind of easy. But not that forgiveness is easy, but the answer, you know, of just, well, here's what the Bible says sort of thing. You know how we can kind of do that. Several of the pastors really wrote very, very neat responses to this guy. Responses that really challenged me to go a little bit deeper in the Word and understand a little bit more about the issue of forgiveness and applying it in our lives and the importance of it. The importance of it. So we're going to, from Ephesians chapter 4, look at a passage here beginning in verse 17 that is going to outline for us some of the how-tos and some of the whys and wherefores, for that matter, on the issue of forgiveness. We start in verse 17 where Paul writes and says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then we're going to pay attention, especially to these last two verses. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, as we take time to open our hearts to this, your word, and the wisdom and the insight that there is contained in these verses, I pray, Father God, that you would do a special work of speaking to our hearts and speaking to each individual heart to hear and to receive the message of truth that you want to convey to your children, that they might walk in obedience and in freedom. So be with us all, Father God, and keep us in a place of understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those last two verses that we covered, verses 31 and 32, present a kind of how-to for us in understanding and putting into practice the issue of forgiveness. But before forgiveness can become a reality in our lives, there are six things that this passage tells us that we are to put off or to get rid of. Now, let me just make a very important point. Because you are Christians, because you know the Lord and because His Holy Spirit lives within you, you can follow this passage. You can put off the old sinful nature. Apart from Christ, there's only so much that you can do to reform the flesh. Okay? Please understand that. But by the power of the Spirit, this is something that we can actually accomplish. We can put off the old sinful nature. We have that power now. We have that ability, not perfectly by any means, but we can say to those parts of the sinful nature, no. And we can turn our back on it and say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. Now, we also know something else about becoming a Christian. We can easily walk back into the sinful nature too, can't we? I mean, I can be born again, I can be a child of God, I can be walking in the grace of God and so forth, and I can choose to respond in unforgiveness toward somebody else or something else. I can choose to be angry, I can choose to, be bitter and so on and so forth. Now, not that I have to do those things, and not that I am obligated. I have the freedom to say no, but I can certainly walk back and do them. But I want to look through these six things that Paul lists here in this passage, these six things that God tells us to put off. And the first one you'll notice is bitterness. Everybody who has ever drank a cup of coffee knows what bitterness is. And I've noticed that even coffee drinkers know when a cup of coffee is particularly bitter. I don't happen to be a coffee drinker. Just, I don't know if I've got these like really sensitive, bitter taste buds or something, but I just can't deal with it. I love the smell of coffee. If it tasted like it smelt, I'd drink it, but that's not how it tastes. So Sue is the big coffee drinker in our family, but even she, and I'm sure all of you that drink coffee, you know when you've got a bitter cup of coffee, particularly bitter. And what do you do to make it more palatable? You put some sugar in, don't you? Because the opposite of bitter is sweetness. Bitterness has been defined, and I think pretty accurately so, as a smoldering resentment. Isn't that a good word or a good phrase, a good description? A smoldering resentment has not become anger yet, but it is smoldering under the surface. A bitterness that is rising in us. I'm not going to have you turn there this morning, but the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Did you catch that last part about defiling many? You think about somebody being bitter and you think about just them being bitter. But you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that it's a very rare circumstance when someone becomes bitter and they don't pass that bitterness along to the people they live with, to the people they live around. It very often comes out to other people. It's a poison in our hearts. And we begin to poison other people, other relationships, and so forth through our bitterness. We also know that bitterness can captivate us in a very negative sense, like being in jail, if you will. We can be captive to our own bitterness. Do you remember when Philip went to Samaria, began to preach the word of God in Samaria, and people started coming to the Lord, by the numbers, and there was a man there his name was Simon, and he was a sorcerer, and he used to impress the people with his tricks, I guess, for lack of a better word. And but yet he was intrigued by this message about Jesus. And so it says that he believed and he was baptized. Well, word got to Jerusalem that the people in Samaria were coming to the Lord. And so Peter and some of the other apostles came down, or actually it would be up. It says in the Bible came down because geographically it's downhill. But they went to Samaria and they began to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon the sorcerer was just blown away by this thing. And he walked up to Peter and he said, "Give me this ability, that you have. And he offered him money. I want to be able to lay my hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember that Peter rebuked him very harshly and said, may your money perish with you, that you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And then he went on to say, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Simon had been literally imprisoned by his own bitterness, his own bitter heart that he never did anything with, never resolved. And it caused him to literally be enslaved in that prison cell of bitterness. And what a terrible thing that is, particularly for a believer. Because as a believer, you have the power through the Holy Spirit living within you to put off bitterness. The next thing we're told to put off, he says, is rage. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard Bible, the word used there is the word wrath. And this is that explosive, you know, sort of a response, that quick anger that just goes rah, you know, and it burns hot and it's just, it's horrible. And, you know, we even hear things, we hear people talking about road rage today, you know, where somebody gets cut off in traffic and they lose it. In fact, I think rage is probably the closest thing to temporary insanity, you know, that you're going to come to. Seriously, because you lose it. You lose it. And you start doing things that are extremely damaging, extremely destructive, may I say extremely stupid, but we do it because you lose it. You lost it. And for that period of time where you're in that mindset of rage, it's like, get out of the way. I mean, we'll do things. We'll take something we love and break it, you know. We'll take people that we love and we'll break them. And it's horrible. Absolutely horrible. Paul says we're to put it off. We're to put off that kind of rage. And we can put it off, you see. Now, if there are some people in this room today who are believers, and you know that you're a believer because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you truly have accepted Him in your heart, but you still struggle with some of these areas, I am not in any way sharing these things with you so as to say you should doubt your salvation. Not at all. In fact, the thing you need to know is that when we give in to certain emotional responses in our life, they become habitual responses. And even after we're saved and we're given the power to truly defeat those areas of our flesh, we may still walk in those for a season, for a period of time. Not that God won't convict us of it, of course, but we may continue to do those things. We just have that flash rage, you know, from time to time. Well, it's because we've given into it over a period of years, and it has literally become like a knee-jerk response to certain emotional stimulus. And so it's a situation where we need to really begin to prayerfully resist the flesh. Because let me make no mistake about it. Rage is an act of the flesh. It's an act of the sinful nature. It has nothing to do with the Spirit. Nothing whatsoever. And yet, it still happens from time to time. And we need to recognize what it is and recognize that the Spirit of God within us has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that means we can arrest those raging responses to life that happen from time to time. The next thing that Paul lists in this passage is anger. And you might have looked at that in the past or maybe even today and thought, what's the difference between rage and anger? Because they sound like the same thing. But they are quite different. In fact, the Greek word that is translated anger here is the word orge, and it is a word that literally means to be angry almost in a subliminal sort of a way. It's a person who walks around with anger all the time. It's not that flashpoint anger that burns quickly and then dies down. It's a constant anger. And you've seen that, I'm sure, in people, maybe even in yourself in the past. You know, we see when we see young people, particularly, who've gone through very, very difficult circumstances in their homes, many times you just will bring them in and start to minister to them, and you can see it in their face. You just take one look at their face and you say, that kid's angry. And it's just there's a hardness, there's a rock hardness to their countenance. You can see it on their face, and they're angry. They're angry at everyone and everything because life has been hard. It's been unfair. And now they're angry. And they look at you almost as if to kind of say, you know, I dare you to try to love me. I dare you because I'm going to reject you every time. You know, you can see it. It's not hard to see. This isn't rocket science. But that's what Paul says is what we need to put off. That constant smoldering anger that is always there under the surface, and it comes out in biting remarks, biting responses to people, and so forth. This too, a child of God, is to put off. Next, in Paul's list of six things, is brawling. Your Bible may use the word clamor. And I like brawling, frankly, because it's probably a more descriptive term. Some of you were raised in homes where you know what brawling is all about. You were raised in homes where I dare say it was an everyday event. Mom and dad yelling and screaming at each other, or the parents and maybe an older child, a sibling, whatever. Grandparents that might even live nearby, whatever, fighting, throwing things, slamming doors. You probably remember the sound of dad peeling out of the driveway, squealing his tires, you know. And I know kids that have just, whenever mom and dad did that, they just went and hid under the bed. Didn't want to be part of it. Didn't want to even see it. You know what brawling is all about. Brawling is something that is part of the old life. It's something that the child of God is to put off. Because it can be put off as we walk in the Spirit. It's not to be part of the life of Christ. The next thing that Paul lists here is slander. Your Bible may say evil speaking. Quite simply, people, let's call it what it is. It's gossip. Slander is that which is spoken when the person of which you are speaking is not around. It's saying something about someone that you dislike, or something about someone who has hurt you, wounded you, or whatever, that you would not say to their face. And that's slander. And it's so easy to slander someone. It's so easy to gossip. The Bible tells us, though, that if you have a trouble with your brother, if you've got something against your brother, if your brother has sinned against you, you're to go to your brother. Just between the two of you. And that's where it needs to begin. And if after repeated attempts, maybe even taking someone with you to try to resolve the issue is irreconcilable, then you keep your mouth closed about whatever took place. I think some Christians have felt a freedom to begin to talk to others after they've been obedient to the Word of God, related to Matthew chapter 15, or excuse me, 18, where it says, go to your brother if he has sinned against you. Once we do that, it's like, well, I've gone to my brother, now I can start telling other people. No. No, that's not the way it goes. You go to your brother, you go to your sister, if that's the person who's wronged you, and you work it out between the two of you. And even if it can't be worked out, you keep it to yourself. Because otherwise, we engage in gossip. And it is a very, very slippery slope, this whole gossip thing. The sixth and the last thing that Paul tells us to put off here, related to the sinful nature, the old ways of living, and you can tell these are all part and parcel of unforgiveness, is what he refers to as every form of malice. And the description, a good description of malice, is to want to see someone suffer for what they've done. It's to want to see someone hurt. Whether I hurt them or whether someone else hurts them, I don't really care. I just want to see them hurt because of how they've hurt me. That's malice. And that's not to be part of the life of Christ. We get a daily dose of this sometimes on the evening news. And it seems like the news loves to show this to us because, I don't know, maybe it improves their ratings. I'm not really sure. But they interview someone whose family member or friend or something has been hurt or killed. And you hear this family member telling, you know, sitting there for everyone to listen. They'll talk about how, I want to see that person suffer. I want to see them get just what they gave my loved one. Or I want to see, you know, when they take this person to the death chamber, when they take them to the gas chamber or to the electric chair, I want to be there. I want to see them suffer. And you know, although there's probably not a person in this room who can't understand where that comes from, we can't condone it because it's malice. It's malice. And notice Paul says every form of malice, every form of I want to hurt you, to get back at you, is completely inconsistent for the life that Christ is working in you and I. And these are things, people, that you and I are to put off because it's part of the old nature, the old sinful nature. These are the things that Christ died for on the cross to atone for, that we might be forgiven and so forth. Now, on the positive side of this, let's look at what Paul says about what ought to be coming through our lives. He says, first of all, but rather we're to be kind. And let me just say something here. Kindness is not just feeling good about someone. It's not just liking someone. Kindness is a verb. It's an action word. It's seeing someone in the situation that they're in, seeing the pain, seeing the difficulty, and doing something about it. It's not just sitting back and saying, oh, that poor person. That's not kindness. It's actually a verb. Paul says, be kind. Walk in that attitude of kindness that it will express itself in action. The next thing that Paul says we're to be is compassionate. Your Bible may say tender-hearted, and I got to be honest with you, I like the word tender-hearted a little bit better because it's more of a descriptive word. I like tender-hearted because people with tender hearts bless me. And tender-hearted means I can feel your pain. I can see your pain. I can feel your pain. I can understand your pain. I empathize, and I'm sorry for what you're going through. You're moved by someone else's life and pain and difficulty. That's tender-heartedness. When I look at somebody who's going through a hard time, only to say, well, getting what they deserve. See, that's the opposite of tender-heartedness. That's hard-heartedness. When I look at someone begging for money alongside the road or down by Walmart with their usual little cardboard sign, and I think to myself, oh, I wonder what they did to get themselves in that situation. That's not tender-heartedness. That's hard-heartedness. That's being judgmental. And that's not appropriate for the child of God, for you and I, because we're to be compassionate. We're to be tender-hearted. Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians, and he said, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. He said, literally, put it on like a garment. And that's what he's saying to us here in Ephesians, too. Put off the old nature and put on the new nature of compassion. And then finally, look at this last one, people, with me, where he says, the last thing is forgiving each other. And then please note this. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. And the very clear understanding we get from this passage is that the forgiveness that I extend to you for anything you might have done against me, the forgiveness I give to you is to be fashioned right after the forgiveness that I have received. In other words, it's to look the same way. It's to be the same kind of forgiveness. In other words, if you've been forgiven, and I trust those of you that are in Christ today, you know that you've been forgiven, then you are to give forgiveness in the same manner that you have been forgiven. And that raises the bar a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah, that raises the standard. Sometimes we want to just forgive according to our own sort of a standard. I'll forgive him if he forgives me. That's not the standard of the Scripture. We forgive like we've been forgiven. Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of every sin. And I mean everyone. And now he says to you and I, go and do likewise. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Why does God give us all this insight? All these practical sorts of things about the Word of God related to forgiveness? Well, because he wants us to be free. Do you know that unforgiveness and all the things that go along with it, bitterness, anger, rage, brawling, all those things, all they do is just entrap you. They imprison you in your own self-made prison that you can't get out of on your own. And you're just sitting there and poisoning your own life and poisoning anyone who will get close enough to you to be poisoned. And pretty soon, they don't want to be with you anymore because it's not very fun to be around somebody who's constantly bitter and been and issues forth nothing but poison in their own lives. It poisons relationships. It poisons your job situation. It poisons your marriage. It poisons your ability to raise your children. It poisons everything. It's nothing but venom. And God wants you to be free from that. And he's given you everything you need to be free by giving the Holy Spirit. First of all, he forgave you of all of your sins. And secondly, he gave the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. And that Spirit, his Spirit, gives you and I the power to forgive. The power. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, please, for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. I've already alluded to some portions of this chapter previously, but I want to read a section out of here, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Peter wants to always try to appear as the very virtuous one of the group. And so he walks up to Jesus at one particular point and comes up to him and he asks him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, keep in mind that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, taught that you were only obligated to forgive someone up to two or three times at the most. In fact, on the third time, you were really free just to tell them to go, you know, take a long walk off a short dock. You know what I mean? You're at least obligated to forgive them twice. The third time, it's up to you if you're really going to be virtuous. But so basically, notice here, Peter just kind of, he doubles it and adds one more, figuring that, you know, this is really going to make me look good. So, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Sort of a thing, you know. Jesus comes back and he has a way of putting us in our place, doesn't he? Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. Why? Why did he take pity on him? Because it already said here that it was a bigger debt than he could ever pay back. And when he heard this man pleading with him, I will pay you back, it says he took pity on a man who was obviously in way over his head. And today it would be in terms of millions of dollars. And there was no way he could pay it back. And so it says that the master took pity on him and what? Canceled the debt and let him go. Canceled it outright. Now, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which would be about, you know, a few bucks. All right? And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, They were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And you know, like I already said, unforgiveness is a torturous prison cell. And we put ourselves into it. And we are literally turned over to that place of torture in our own doing by refusing to extend forgiveness when we ourselves have been forgiven so much. And so finally, today we're going to celebrate the most powerful act of forgiveness ever in communion. But before we do, I want to just give you some guidelines about what forgiveness is. All right? Now, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what forgiveness isn't. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about this. When people are asked, have you forgiven this person? They will come back often and they will say, well, I don't know. And the reason they will say that is because emotionally they still feel hurt. They still feel conflicted. They perhaps are still struggling with the pain of that wound. And so let me just say this. First of all, forgiveness is not a good feeling or an emotion. Very important, people. I can forgive you and still feel hurt and still feel bad about what took place. Forgiveness does not mean, oh, everything's fine now. Okay? Very, very important. If you think that that's what it takes, then you're never probably going to get around to forgiving, or at least it's going to be a long time down the road, depending on how long it might take you to get over the situation. Forgiveness is going to be more of an act of the will, but it does not usually accompany good feelings. So just because you've been sad or hurt or feeling betrayed by that person doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. Very important thing to keep in mind. Secondly, forgiveness is not minimizing someone's sin. In other words, someone comes to you and they say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoken that way to you. Would you forgive me? I apologize. And you go, forget it. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Do you know that you haven't forgiven that person? That's minimizing their sin. Saying to someone, oh, that's all right. Don't worry about it. No big deal. Is basically taking what they've come to you for, which is forgiveness, and you have not granted it to them. But we do that, either because we're embarrassed that somebody had to come and say it, or we feel uncomfortable because they've come to say it to us, or whatever. Listen, we don't minimize people's sin. We forgive them for it. Forgiveness isn't saying, well, I guess those things happen, or don't worry about it, or, well, I guess it was going to happen. No, forgiveness is an act where I say, I forgive you. I may not feel good about it, but I do it. Three, forgiveness is not bestowed because the person deserves it. Let me tell you something. The most powerful example of forgiveness was our Lord Jesus Christ nailed to a cross. Nobody walked up to him and said, gee, I'm really sorry for how this is all turning out. And yet he hung there on that cross in excruciating pain, looked down on those that were literally putting him to death and said, Father, forgive them. And that's the example of forgiveness that you and I are to convey. It doesn't matter whether someone deserves it or not. We do it because God has told us to do it. And we do it because it's the right thing to do. And because God is moving us to do it as well by His Spirit within us. And let me say this too, and this is number four. Forgiveness, and this is yet something that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not necessarily going back to the way things were before. I have had people who I've said, asked the question, will you forgive this person? And I can tell their hesitation is based upon the fact of they think forgiveness means I got to go put myself back in that situation and subject myself to the same garbage over again. But that's not what forgiveness means. And people will lay that trip on others sometimes. Well, you know, if you really would have forgiven me, you'd come back and do this again. And not necessarily. Let me tell you something. I have forgiven people that I will have nothing more to do with. Because there's been no change in the circumstances or the behavior or whatever. And I can extend forgiveness. And I can say, I really truly forgive you. But I'm not going to deal with you anymore. Because this isn't going anywhere. And somebody who lays a trip on you and says, if you really forgave me, then you'd... that's called manipulation. All right? You can forgive and keep your distance. Very, very important thing to understand. Forgiveness happens in your heart. All right? So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is an act of obedience. Forgiveness is an act of worship. As we lay our hearts before the Lord, and as we offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, and as we respond to His Holy Spirit within us, prompting us to forgive, we step out in obedience, and we step out in an expression of worship to the Lord our God. Obedience is also a response to how much we've been forgiven. Just as in this parable that Jesus told about the master and the servants. Listen, you have been forgiven more than you could possibly repay. Now, whatever anyone has done against you, although I'm not minimizing the pain, I'm not minimizing the hurt, but I have to tell you in all honesty and all truthfulness, it doesn't hold a candle to what you've been forgiven from or forgiven of. And so you and I forgive as a response to the forgiveness we've received. All right? Thirdly, forgiveness is a work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And that's something we have to remember. People come to me all the time and say, I can't forgive this person. And you know, my response is, of course you can't. But God can. In you. Through you. He can empower you. Listen, if you're trying to forgive somebody in the flesh, forget it. My flesh doesn't want to forgive people. My flesh wants to see them fry. Doesn't yours? I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves here. My flesh wants revenge. Of course. You think this is going to be something I can dredge up from within my own self? Oh, aren't I a virtuous person? I forgive you. What a hooey. It is by the power of God's Spirit within us that we forgive. It is by His ability in us. His power, His strength. I'm just yielding here to the work that He wants to do. What's one of the reasons He wants to do it? Because He's a forgiving God. And you and I are called to go out and represent Him in that world. And you and I cannot represent a forgiving God when we ourselves are being unforgiving. We cannot. And He knows that. And we know it. And we need to walk in forgiveness toward whatever hurts or issues have happened in our lives. Some people will ask me from time to time, how do I know that I've really, truly forgiven? Well, I think one of the ways that you can know is when you begin to bless that person. And I mean in prayer. Bless them. That's hard, I know. But Jesus said, love your enemies and bless those who spitefully use you, bless them. When you can get to that point where you can say, Father God, I'm still hurt. I don't like this. But I ask you to bless them. I ask you to pour out the richness of your blessing upon that person. Amen. Then you know that you've made a step in the right direction of forgiveness. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to put off the old ways, the old fleshly ways, and put on the life of His Spirit living within us, drawing us into a right relationship. As we take time here this morning to celebrate the most powerful, the most poignant act of forgiveness that has ever taken place, I just really pray that this time spent in the Word will have done a work of preparation for us to really rejoice in God's forgiveness. All those of you men that are serving, please ready yourselves, if you would, to serve communion to the rest of us. People, I want you to know that communion, the communion table is open to everyone here at Calvary Chapel. If you have received Christ as your Savior and you have received that forgiveness that He offered you on the cross, you are more than welcome to participate. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, let today be the day. Go ahead and take the communion elements. And as you go through those elements, and as you take the bread, and as you take the cup, let this be a time of saying, I receive. Now listen, the bread and the cup, these are symbols. But they're symbols of a true reality of what Jesus has done for us through His body and through His blood. He bore the weight, the penalty of our sin on His body. And with His blood, He has washed you, cleansed you, and purchased you for God. That was the payment price. Amen.